Walt asked me to mention, he said, a short pencil is better than a long memory. Well, he didn't have either one, I guess. He said to mention that yesterday at the yard sale, raising money for our Honduras mission team to go to Honduras next month, they raised $1,100 or thereabouts. And so we praise God for that. That's going to be a big help to them as they prepare to go. And thank you to all of you who helped with that or who donated to it. Thank you so much. And I just want you to notice in the fellowship hall this morning, if you were at the yard sale yesterday or saw the piles of stuff last week, you know how much stuff there was. They did not sell it all, I don't think. They did a fantastic job cleaning everything up, so we appreciate that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, wrote, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Now, Bonhoeffer was a preacher and a theologian in the 1930s and 40s in Nazi Germany. He looks a little German in the picture, if you ask me. He was growing into his ministry as Nazism was on the rise in Germany. And when he realized what was going on and the persecution that was beginning to come against the churches, he fled to England and spent some time in England. But after a little while, he was convicted that if Germany was to be turned away from following the Nazi philosophy, Christian leaders would have to stay in Germany to help the church be strong against Nazism. So he went back to Germany at risk of his life and worked with the churches and resisted the Nazis. He was arrested for his resistance in 1943. And then in 1945, just a couple of weeks before the end of World War II, he was hanged by the Nazis. And he became a martyr for Jesus. This man came to Jesus and did die for him. But he was expressing not just a principle about potential martyrdom, but he was expressing more generally what Jesus taught when he said in Mark 8, verse 34, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." If you want to follow Jesus, you must take up your cross, which, as Bonhoeffer stated so plainly, means that when you come to Jesus, you must come to him and die. Now, that's a lifelong process, but it begins at the water, when we come to the water. Because when we come to the water, we come to die there. We keep some water right behind this screen, right? Just right back here. Yep, there's water in there today. It's the strangest thing. People come to this water right back here to die. And it's the strangest thing how people will keep coming to the water, one person after another, knowing that it will cost them their lives, and yet they come. They'll come to any water. It doesn't have to be this water. They'll come to any water if it's deep enough, a swimming pool, a river, the ocean, a hot tub. Now, see, that's pretty good. Ancient churches had the same problem. We know that from archaeology, that ancient church buildings often had baptistry pools like these. These are two from ancient churches. Sometimes they were shaped like these two in the shape of a cross, I guess to remind you as you went down into the water what it was that your baptism was all about. People would come there to die in the water, and they still come to the water to die today. And they came because they believed that God would do something there, that God would perform a miracle in the water, and he does. Let me show you how the Bible describes the miracle that God performs when we die in the water of baptism. I'd like us to begin in 1 Peter chapter 3. And we need to begin, first of all, with the recognition that baptism happens in water, but the power of baptism is not the water itself. The Greek word used in the New Testament for baptism literally means to immerse or dip or plunge or even sink sometimes, like a ship sinking completely under the water. Basically, being put completely under the surface of the water. Ancient people used this word for dyeing cloth. So you take the cloth and you dip it in the dye, and they would use the word baptizo, that we translate baptize. They would use that word for dyeing cloth in the color. And in the New Testament, baptism always involved water, of course. We read that consistently. John the Baptist baptized people in water. Jesus himself was baptized in water. Last week we read about the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8, where he said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And then he was baptized in the water. Baptism happens in the water, but the power of baptism is not the water, of course. It is something else. So listen to what the Apostle Peter taught us. This is a tough passage, but we're aiming for verse 21. So focus on that verse especially. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 17. If it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And then here's the verse I'm aiming for. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Like I said, this is a tough passage. We'll look at it a little more next week, and we'll work through some of the details of the passage. Like Jesus went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. Okay, who are these spirits? We'll talk a little bit about that next week. The 8 people who were saved in the ark, saved from the flood. We'll talk about that a little bit next time. Back in the time of Noah, thousands of years before Jesus, the world was destroyed by a flood because of humanity's extreme evil. That's in the book of Genesis, starting in chapter 6. But 8 people were saved. They were saved when the water lifted up the ark that they were in, and they came through the flood alive. That water that destroyed the sinfulness of the world at that time, Peter says, symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not through physical cleansing, it's not a bath of some kind, but through the commitment that you make to God at your baptism. And again, we'll talk about this more next week. But the power of your baptism is Jesus' resurrection. Verse 21, Peter says, baptism saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who in verse 18 was put to death in the body but made alive in the spirit, and now, verse 22, is at God's right hand in a position of extraordinary power and authority. Somehow when we come to the water, we are submerged, according to Peter, into the power of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We obey his command to be baptized, as he commanded in Matthew 28, verse 19. We follow his example because he himself was baptized, as we read a few weeks ago. And in some sense, we join in his victory over sin and death that he accomplished when he died and then rose from the dead. Peter says the power of baptism is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But he doesn't really explain what he means by that. The Apostle Paul, though, gives some teaching on how this works. So let's take a look at what he says. We'll look at 2 passages from Paul. The first one is in Colossians chapter 2. Now, in Colossians chapters 2 and 3, Paul teaches the church what it means to live a truly spiritual life. And at the beginning of that teaching, he says this, Colossians 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised with Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And Paul here begins by calling the church to avoid any kind of spirituality that dwells on any human philosophy or tradition or spiritual forces rather than on Christ. True spirituality, in Paul's view, is always rooted in Christ himself. There are a lot of religious people out there whose religion amounts to a lot of activity, but nothing of significance, because it has to do with human notions and human traditions, but it has nothing to do with the Almighty God and Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he sent. And whether Paul's talking about people in his time trying to push the church into obeying Jewish traditions, that'll come up in later in chapter 2, or whether he's talking about following the philosophical ideas of the religions that were out there in his culture, in his time, or whether we think of New Age religions today or anything else, any other kind of religious perspective, Paul goes on to say, don't let anyone take you captive with such things, because you don't need any of that. You have Christ, and in Christ, verse 9, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. You have access to God entirely through Christ. God himself is totally present in Jesus Christ in a physical body. And we are connected to the fullness of God because we are in Christ. So in verse 10, he says, not only that, but in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. God has created you to be who he wants you to be. In Christ, you have everything you need. And you are everything God wants you to be. Now, usually we would say, well, we're not there yet. We're works in progress. And that's true. But there's also a sense in which through Christ, God is entirely pleased with us. It's the same as the way we think about our children. If they're obedient, then we look at them as, yeah, they're works in progress. They haven't fully arrived yet. But we are entirely pleased with them, because they are making appropriate progress as they grow. And beginning in verse 11, Paul begins to speak in a way that brings baptism into the conversation. And he talks about what God does for us through Christ. And here's where baptism and Christ's resurrection both come together in the conversation. So in verse 11, he says, we are circumcised. And Paul's playing with the Jewish concept here. All Jewish males were circumcised. It was the sign that they were Jewish. It was the sign that they belonged to God. Well, Paul says Christians too have a circumcision, but it's not something that human hands did to us. It's something that God did. In verse 12, he says, it happened when we were buried with Christ in baptism. Now, circumcision always involves a cutting off of some flesh. Paul says that in our circumcision, our whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off. Sounds painful. Something important, a significant part of our life was cut off in our Christian circumcision. Paul is talking about how we die in our baptism. God performs a circumcision on us at that moment, and bam, our old self is cut off and gone, and we die. We die there. Who we were dies there. In the water. Our flesh, and that's often Paul's word for our physical sinful selves apart from the rule of God. Our flesh is cut off and left there in the water. And then verse 12, we're buried with Christ in baptism. Because that's, of course, what you do with dead people. You bury them. Jesus was killed and then he was buried. In our baptism, it's as if we're buried right alongside him. And this is, by the way, one of the reasons that baptism by pouring water or by sprinkling water are both insufficient if we want our baptism to be what Jesus intended and what his apostles taught us. Our baptism is a death and burial. We are being put to death and buried, which makes immersion, baptism in its original sense, the perfect symbolic act. And then we are raised. And this is the power of the resurrection of Jesus at work in our baptism. Verse 12, Paul says, "You were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Through your faith in God who raised Christ from the dead, you came to the water. And God put your old self to death, and he buried you with Christ, and then he raised you up with Christ. And so you went to the water sinful, but you came out of the water forgiven. Verse 13, Paul says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh," meaning that your sinfulness had not yet been cut off, "God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins." Something changed there in the water that day. God performed a miracle in the water, and we came out alive with Christ and forgiven. And everything we had done wrong, every charge that the law of God could have brought against us, he washed away. And every accusation that any power or authority, even in the spiritual realms, could have brought against us, God removed its power at the cross, where Jesus died in payment for our sins. And so our sins were nailed to the cross, and the accusations that could be brought against us were nailed and left there. And we joined with Jesus in his death through our baptism, where we died and were buried with Christ and rose with him. So when you were baptized, and if you haven't been, this is what God wants to do for you. You were marked as a person who belongs to God, just as Jewish circumcision marked them as belonging to God. You were marked by your baptism in expression of your faith, at which time God cut off your old life and the sin and the guilt attached to it, and he buried you with Christ. And he who raised Christ from the dead raised you into a new life with Christ, forgiven and free from accusation. You can imagine then what baptism meant for a friend of mine several years ago now, who had been involved in crime, did time in jail, felt lost and hopeless. One of the elders in our church met him, reached out to him, taught him. And I got to be there the day my friend was baptized. He became my friend that day. I hadn't met him before that. But this was the start of a whole new life for him. It was a very tangible resurrection from the dead for him. But it's that way for all of us, too, because we all have problems with sin. With some people, like my friend, it's very obvious sin that our society defines as criminal activity, and everybody agrees is wrong. But often with us, it's a lot more subtle sins like self-centeredness or self-indulgence or gossip or sinful pride or envy or vengefulness or ungodly anger or lust or religion without submission to God, which is just godless religion. We all sin. We all fail to live up to the character of God as he created us to. And though we hate to admit it, over time, our sin begins to control us so that we become trapped in these behaviors that we despise in ourselves. Or we become bitter toward people, or even become bitter toward God. Or we turn inward and fail to love other people the way that we should. So that's a summary of the power of sin for you in 30 seconds. James 1, verses 14 and 15 gives a summary of the power of sin in only two verses. He says, "Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Summary of the power of sin in two verses, James 1, 14 and 15. This is the tyranny of sin in our lives. It seems okay. It seems manageable for a while. But when it grows up, it destroys us. But God sent Jesus to set us free from the power of sin. And so let's go to our second text from Paul, Romans chapter 6. Because in Romans 6, Paul has just finished teaching us that where sin brings us death, God's grace steps in and brings us life. And where sin increased in our lives, God's grace also increased to the point that God made us righteous in his sight so that he could give us eternal life. So then, this is Romans 6, verse 1. We'll read from Romans 6 in four parts. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Hear that language of that circumcision that happened to us, where the sinful part of us was cut off? Verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So Paul asks, all right, if God's grace increases with our sins so that we're still forgiven, should we then keep on sinning so we can get more grace? And he says, absolutely not. Why not? Because we died to sin. How did we do that? We were baptized into Christ Jesus and were therefore baptized into his death. And we were buried with him through baptism so that we may live a new life, just as God raised Christ from the dead into a new life. Paul's argument here is very similar to what he teaches in Colossians. When you were baptized, God cut off that sinful life you used to have and gave you a new life in Christ. That's what our baptism into Christ was all about, our dying with him, our being buried with him, our rising with him. And so because we've been through that process and that experience, we have to live new lives. No more sinning, at least not willingly. Notice here that Paul just assumes that all the people he's been writing to in the church in Rome had been baptized. He just assumes they have. Like I mentioned last week, it's unimaginable in the Bible that there would ever be a Christian who had not been baptized. Biblically speaking, if you've come to the water in faith and been baptized in the name of Jesus, you are a follower of Jesus. You're a Christian. But if you haven't, so what does our baptism into Christ Jesus do to the power of sin in our lives? Verse 5, second part of this text from Romans 6. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Paul's view of baptism and what it means is that before we were joined with the death of Christ in baptism, we were slaves to sin. Its power ruled our lives because we did not yet belong to God. But when we were united with Christ in a death like his through baptism, our old self was crucified with him, and the power of sin to rule over our lives was destroyed, and we were set free. And in the teaching of the Bible, people who are set free from the control of sin are destined for resurrection to eternal life. So verse 8 now. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. If we died with Christ, talking about our baptism, our being united with Christ's death in our baptism, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Christ died once, but God raised him from the dead, and he cannot die again. Sin and its punishment, which is death, have no more control over Jesus, because in his resurrection, he conquered death and conquered sin with it. And now he lives to God, and so do we, since we were joined with Christ in our baptism. In our death in the water, God set us free from the power of sin and forgave us. And in the water, we were buried along with Jesus. And from the water, God raised us up into a new life with the power that raised Jesus from the dead. God does something incredible to us in the water. We are forever changed there. Literally forever. This is an eternal transformation that happens in the water. Not because of the water, but because of the power of the resurrection of Jesus. We come to the water and die, and our old sinful self is put to death. It's cut off there, and we are buried, and we are raised with Jesus. And so if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And then here comes the practical application. Paul likes to do this. He likes to give us the great theological teaching, the profound message of what God has done, and then say, okay, so because of that, here's how you should live. And so here it comes, how the Lord calls us to live out the meaning and power of our baptism. This is verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. So this is how we live out the meaning and power of our baptism. Verse 11, Paul says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That means don't be controlled by sin anymore. You died to sin, he said in verse 2. Tell sin you're not going to do what it wants anymore. Don't let it reign in your body. It is not king there anymore. You have a new life and you have a new king. Don't offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness. Don't let your body, not even one finger, one toe, be used for evil. Instead, offer yourselves to God, every part of yourself to him, as an instrument of righteousness. Because you have a new master, and it is not sin, but it's God, who gives us his Holy Spirit at our baptism, so that by his strength, we can reject the rule of sin in our lives and give our bodies completely to serve God through Jesus our Lord. So that sin that you've been struggling with, I know it's hard. I know this circumcision that happens in our baptism can be painful. But by the power of God at work in your baptism and in your life today, get rid of that sin that you've been struggling with. You don't have to overcome it alone. Most of us can't, most of the time. The Lord himself will help you, and he will provide others to help you when you ask him. You've been set free from sin. Don't participate in it any longer, not willingly. And this week, whenever you think back to the day of your baptism, remember that you died in the water that day, and God buried you with Christ. And then he raised you up with Christ. You have a new life and you have a new king. So think about ways that you can use your body in God's service this week as an instrument of righteousness. How can you use your body this week as an instrument of righteousness? This water back here, right behind the screen, people come to this water to die because they want to follow Jesus. You came to that water. I remember that day. That was a good day. Let's see. Who else came to that water? I think you came to this water right here. I don't think I was there that day, but I heard about it. That was a good day. Others of you came to this water right back here too. You came to this water. I remember that day. That was a good day. You came to this water, right? I think. And let's see. You came to some other water somewhere else. You came to some other water someplace else, but you came to the water to die, and you did that day. I came to the water in another place and died that day, and wanted to follow Jesus, praise God. And God raised us up, and there is no body left in the water. I just checked. There's no body back there. There's no body there because God raised us from the dead and gave us new life in Christ. And for anyone who has not been baptized yet, if you're going to follow Jesus, you need to meet God in the water and let him unite you with the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus and forgive your sins and give you a new life. All these things that Paul is talking about here and that Peter alludes to. What a great day this would be to come to the water and die. And by the power of the resurrection of Jesus, to live. May God bless you. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord God, for the resurrection of Jesus our Lord, and for the awesome power by which you brought that great event about. The same power that puts us to death in the water of baptism and buries us there and then brings us back out of the water to give us new life. What amazing things you do for us in the water. We give you thanks. Lord, call us this week and help us to live out the commitment that we made to you at our baptism, that as you put to death that old sinful life, we now will walk anew with you. And we will not serve sin as our master, but we will serve you as our master and our king and our father and our God. We praise you and we ask for your help as we live for you this week. In Jesus' name, amen. If there is anyone who wants to come to the water today, come meet me here at the front.